Take your copy of God's Word and open to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, Lord willing, we will finish this chapter out beginning in verse 18 this morning. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." God does not react to the actions of mankind, because He is the sovereign creator. He is pulling the strings. He is running the show, and mere creatures cannot strike against His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is unquestionable. The idea that God reacts to mankind's movements would be akin to a puppet master responding to the whims of a puppet. And since we as believers can be sure of that, while Americans lose their mind every 4 years declaring this is the most important election of our lifetime, which, by the way, I've heard at every election my entire life. But anyway, while Americans are losing their mind during the election cycle, we as Bible-believing Christians can sleep well at night because we know that Yahweh removes kings and establishes kings. Now, I am not suggesting we should not vote for the candidate that most aligns with our beliefs. I'm not saying that. But whomever is the president-elect of the United States when we wake up on November 6th, that is the person that God put in office for His purposes, not ours. But God is not reacting to the supposed will, to the votes of the American people, any more than He reacted to Israel's rejection of their Messiah king. Sometimes when I hear people speak of the Jews and Israel or Gentiles and the church, it sounds like they are saying God's hand was forced to go to a plan B, replacing the Jews, you know, with a Gentile bride because of Israel's refusal to accept King Jesus. But listen, when God called Abraham and made a covenant with him, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom program, as well as His plan of salvation, it was there from the very beginning. I honestly struggle to see how such a clear promise is often overlooked. Listen to this. This is the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12. Yahweh said to Abram at that time, "Go forth from your land, from your kin, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation." That's Israel. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse." Listen, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Look, there has never been a time, even in eternity past, if that's even the right language to use, because that was before time. But even at that point, there was never a time that God did not intend for Gentiles to be saved, for Gentiles to be included. We are still right on track. We are on plan A this morning at this very moment. And I'll add this, if you're a believer here, you were personally included in that promise to Abraham way back there in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, in the text before us this morning, right here in Zechariah 8, you're going to see that very promise, the inclusion of the Gentiles. You're going to see that very promise reiterated in the clearest of languages. Before we get into that, though, let me remind you where we are in this passage. So back in chapter 7, these religionists, these ceremonialists, exiles, they came to Jerusalem asking if they had to continue on with this fast of the fifth month, the fast that commemorated the destruction of the temple. In their day, the temple was in the rebuilding process. It was about halfway complete. They were beginning to see a light at the end of the tunnel, and they're thinking, do we really got to keep fasting? Because we're almost done here. Well, they got a bit more than they asked for, because when God responded to their question, He explained to them that He knew they'd never fasted for Him in the first place, and they'd never feasted for Him either. However, graciously, Yahweh in chapter 8 retells of a promise for the future. Again, look at verse 2 in this chapter. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I'm jealous with great jealousy for Zion, that's Jerusalem, and with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. And again, down in verse 7, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land where the sun rises, from the land where the sun sets, and I will bring them back. They will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Look, in light of these promises, certain specific promises, since they were given by the true and living God who cannot lie, in light of these sure promises, they needed to get to work doing what they had been tasked to do. Work on the temple. Rebuild the temple for that time. More so, they needed to live godly lives. We saw that in the text that we looked at last week. Verse 16, for instance. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love false oaths, for these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. Well, the passage before us this morning moves on from that and really expands on the previous promises, really offers the question that those religionists brought way back in chapter 7, the question about those fasts. The title of the sermon this morning is Worship in the Kingdom. And in this passage, we get a glimpse, a rather clear glimpse, really, of worship when Jesus sits on David's throne ruling this planet in peace and righteousness. Verse 18. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. So you can see clearly, this is finally God's answer to the question posed back at the beginning of chapter 7. When they asked him about the fast of the fifth month, though here God includes more than that initial question. I'm not sure I can stress enough how important the repeated use of Yahweh of hosts is. God, Yahweh is His name. The one with angel armies at His beck and call. Not that He lacks power, that's not it. Whatever power they have, He gives them. But this God, the only true and living God, is not only sovereign in power, He is that, but He is also true to His word every single time. And so when we come across His name, Yahweh, we should be reminded of all of that. That's the beauty, really, of the Legacy Standard Bible. That's the reason we're using it here, because every time God's name is used in the Old Testament, which, by the way, is over 6,500 times, it renders it just the way that a Hebrew reader would read it. The Tetragrammaton is translated as Yahweh here. That's just an aside, but it's a worthy one. Anyway, here's what God, Yahweh, says about their fasts. The fast of the 4th, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th months, listen to this, will become this. They will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts. That's the language of a holiday for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. So this delegation from Bethel, they only asked about the fast of the 5th month when they arrived. But back in verse 5, God of chapter 7, God responded by including not only the fast of the 5th month, but the fast of the 7th month. I mentioned back when we were going through that the fast of the 5th month commemorated the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The fast of the 7th month likely commemorated the murder of a man by the name of Gedaliah. He was this puppet king installed by Nebuchadnezzar. Here, though, two more fasts are included, all relating to the Babylonian exile. The fast of the 4th month is likely the day when Nebuchadnezzar's army broke into Jerusalem. So this fast would have commemorated that. The fast of the 10th month most likely commemorated the day that the siege against Jerusalem began. Well, all of these are days of mourning, days of fasting. And all of them are linked one way or another to the Babylonian army demolishing Jerusalem and taking captive many of the people. By the way, from what I read, I understand that many Orthodox Jews today still actually celebrate these same fasts here. Anyway, look at the promise in verse 19. These fasts will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. Now, if you grew up Baptist, you know there's a vast difference between feasting and fasting, right? We're an eating people. We love to eat. Some of you folks don't even know. We love to eat. A fast is associated with mourning because we're not eating, right? No, not really. It's associated with what it commemorates. But we can think of that's just a little more mourning to go along with it, the fact that we are not eating. But a feast is the opposite of that. Do you remember when Jesus was questioned by both the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, and they asked Him why His disciples did not fast? Here's what Jesus said back to them in Luke 5. He said, "Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So while Jesus was there, there's no need to fast. They were rejoicing. But when He ascended up into heaven, they resumed fasting. We should be fasting today, some. I bring that up to say, when Jesus returns, taking his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over this planet in righteousness, there's going to be no more reason to fast at that point. In fact, Isaiah describes the coming age this way. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. That's Isaiah 25, verse 6. That describes this festive celebration, a kingdom banquet it has been called. Look, we can look forward to the time when our Lord, our King, returns, and there will be a celebration like this world has never known in all of its history. Then notice it's followed by the instruction to love truth and peace. So there is this practical response to the truth of God's Word. Good is coming in the future, so now go live for the Lord. And notice, this is greatly important. Service to God is not merely ceremony. Look, in cultural Christianity, it is all too common to think that we just go to church, drop a couple dollars in the offering plate, sing the songs, bow for prayer, boom, God's pleased with us, and for the next 7 days we just go live like we want to. That's just religious formalism, and it doesn't draw us nearer to God one inch. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Look, service to God begins internally. Loving truth, loving peace, and then that works its way out in action. Jesus taught that. Listen, there should be joy in serving Jesus. We shouldn't be angry. Then notice they're given another promise of that future age. Look at verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh, to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So listen, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the sovereign, reliable God. It will yet be. Look, we should listen when God makes a promise. Now these peoples here likely refer to the nations. We call them Gentiles. And so this is a promise that Gentiles, even the inhabitants of many cities, no doubt powerful cities, will flock into Jerusalem to worship at the feet of the true King. Notice, the inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh, to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So people are going to urge people to go entreat the favor of Yahweh. So just a reminder, we've said this a number of times in this study, Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, He is Yahweh. He is God. And when He reigns as King, He will not only reign over Israel, but over the entire planet, over the entire world. That means that Gentiles, even Muslim countries over there that hate Israel, hate her Messiah, even the godless West, even the remotest tribes in the deepest jungles of Africa, they will all entreat the favor of King Jesus. They're not going to be forced, though, into submission. Notice what it says in the text. They will seek Yahweh of hosts. That implies that they will desire to know Him, like in faith. I will go also, the petitioner says. In other words, one may say, hey, you need to go to Jerusalem to worship God, and I'm going to go too. That's what this is referring to. But this is a time unlike anything we have ever seen. What a glorious time this will be. A golden age. No wonder Zechariah's listeners were to be encouraged by all of this information. Then notice verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. The idea here is during the kingdom age, the capital of the world will be located in Jerusalem when Jesus reigns from David's throne. Isaiah 9, you probably know this passage. You may not know you know it, but you will when I read it. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Listen, and the government will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. See, He is Yahweh. The Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Listen, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish it. God is sovereign, able, and reliable. He will do what He said. The mightiest of nations will be subject to Jesus Messiah at that time because He's not just king, He is the King of kings. There will be no debates between crooked politicians when Jesus reigns because He alone will be the sovereign. This is the common message of the prophets. Isaiah 2. Now it will come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills. Listen, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may instruct us from His ways, that we may walk in His paths. From Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. This is Micah. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may instruct us from His ways and we may walk in His paths. From Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Guys, this has always been God's plan. Jew and Gentile worshiping together alike. That's not new. That is plan A. It's reminiscent, really, though, of something said to the Jews back in Deuteronomy 28. We talked about this last week. This is the blessing side that they're promised. It says there, Yahweh will make you the head, speaking of the head nation, and not the tail. You only will be above. You will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God when I'm commanding you today to keep and to do. This is something God Himself will do. Israel was always intended to be the place that God dwelled. And Jerusalem has long been appointed to be the capital of our great King, Jesus. Our Lord even told that wicked generation of Jews in His day, the one that rejected Him as King, He said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. He's saying this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. But He goes on and says, they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised this day when all nations would pour into Jerusalem during what we call the kingdom of God. Look, the promises here in Zechariah chapter 8 are supported by the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Nothing has changed. The storyline of Scripture is the same from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is still right on track. Now guys, look, I know what the landscape of the world looks like right now. I'm not blind. But let us not doubt God's power. Like these exiles in Zechariah's day. Back in verse 6, let it not be said of us, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts? Listen, the current state of the world today is irrelevant. The power of God to bring about His promises, that's all that matters. Daniel prophesied of a stone kingdom in Daniel 2 that will crush and put to end all other kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. God's not going to have a problem ending the reign of wicked rulers. They may not believe it, but that is a fact. The message of Zechariah is consistent with all of those other prophecies. And we must not believe that God's power is somehow limited so that He can't bring about what He desires to bring out. That is not the God of Scripture. If God is not sovereign, God is not God. That's a quote by R.C. Sproul. Unless we think this is somehow merely symbolic language, like idealistic language, I don't know how we would think that, but in case we think that, the next verse, verse 23, just lays that to rest with as clear language as can possibly be used. Verse 23, look at it. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of the Jew, of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, this is actually extremely easy to understand if we take God's word as it reads without trying to spin it to say something else. Yahweh is speaking to a group of Jewish peoples through Zechariah. Exiles that have returned from captivity in Babylon. So listen, the word Jew and the nations would have had a very specific meaning to them, just as those words have specific meaning to us today. Now I say that because some theologians come to this passage and say, well, Jew just means New Covenant Christian and Israel just means the church. That's called replacement theology. In other words, the church has now inherited all of the blessings of Israel, not the curses conveniently, but the blessings of Israel, a national ethnic Israel is nothing more than just one of the nations any longer. But look, that approach cannot fit this text. It's like trying to put a square peg into a round hole. First of all, this is very unlike the Great Commission. We've been sent out to the nations with the gospel. But this is the opposite of that. Here, in this passage, the nations are flooding into Jerusalem with a desire to worship God. Again, the entire opposite of the Great Commission. Furthermore, all of the people in this verse are people desiring God with a heartfelt longing to worship Yahweh. These are all, what we would say, these are all saved people. But think of this. If the church is represented here by the word Jew, as our replacement friends would suggest, then who in the world does the nations refer to? Well, let me tell you, lost people, in the language of Alabama, they ain't desiring to worship God. No, listen. There is every reason to take this precisely as it reads, because the Abrahamic covenant prophesied of Gentile inclusions, and so did a number of other prophets. I've already read some of those this morning. This is the fulfillment of that. So there is coming a day, an age, the kingdom, when people from the nations, Gentiles, will take hold of the garment of a Jew. Look, this is urgent, you see. And here's why they'll do it. They'll say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is significant. Because in time past, Yahweh, the name of God, was blasphemed among the nations because Israel was so unfaithful to him. But here, the opposite is true. Yahweh's name will be revered among the Gentile nations as they realize that God is with Israel. Listen, this is not being fulfilled today in the church. If you think it's being fulfilled today in the church, go out to Walmart on aisle 4 by the canned goods and start preaching the gospel and see what kind of response you get. They detest the message that we preach. No lost person wants to be told that you are dead in your sins and without Christ you will one day be judged and cast forever into the lake of fire. People are not receiving the message in droves today. In fact, Christians are being martyred every day on this earth. We just happen to live in a place where that's outside our view, so we forget it. This certainly has not happened yet in Israel, because Israel as a nation remains a Christ-rejecting nation, and the vast majority of Jews are unbelievers who will die and spend eternity separated from God because they don't trust in Christ. Nevertheless, this is God's promise to them, and it will be fulfilled. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it shall be. But it's going to happen when, as chapter 12 says, Yahweh pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Listen, Jews can't come to Christ unless there's grace involved, any more than Gentiles can. And then they will look on him whom they've pierced. Then they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Then they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Yahweh said back in verse 3 of chapter 8, right here in our text, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. And when that happens, after Israel receives her king, during the kingdom age when Jesus reigns, Gentiles will flock into Jerusalem for the sole purpose of worshiping Jesus. We aren't part of that other than we're bowing down. We're not the object of worship. Jesus alone is. Look, there are no Christian nations today. There are Christians in nations, but there aren't Christian nations. In fact, every nation in history that may have even been thought to be a Christian nation has deteriorated to the point of apostasy. And America is just one more on that list. But look, all nations will one day worship the true and living God in the kingdom. All nations will acknowledge that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's quite a change from what we currently see, especially for people groups quite willing to wipe Israel off the map right now if they had the power. This is the word of Yahweh of hosts, the all-powerful, ever-loyal God of heaven and earth. We must take Him at His word. The way that Jesus and the apostles speak about this current age that we live in, particularly the end, just before Jesus comes, is anything but positive. Matthew 24, Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, will betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Because lawlessness is multiplied, people's love will grow cold, but the one endures to the end, he will be saved. He goes on, there will be a time of great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless these days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's the word of our Lord. Paul wrote to young Timothy of the progression of this present age, saying evil men and imposters will proceed from bad, which they were in his day, to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look, things are progressing in our world. They are. We're moving. We're not stagnant. Things are moving, but they're not moving in a positive direction. That's for sure. I think we can all agree on that. Now, we see this in America because that's where we live. But that's the case everywhere around the entire planet. The world is going the wrong way. Capital cities in most every country are just cesspools of corruption. They're not getting better. The opposite. And again, according to our Lord and the apostles, that's what we ought to expect. I'm not saying we should be satisfied with our neighbor dying and going to hell. We need to share the gospel with them because of what we see happening. Nevertheless, the direction we're moving is what is prophesied in the Word of God. But do not let your eyes cause you to doubt what this book says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, they're not inspired. They're not the Word of God. Only the Word of God is reliable. We walk by faith, not by sight, and Scripture says better days are coming. By the authority of this text and many others, when the Prince of Peace returns, this planet will enjoy peace and rest like it has not known since before the fall. Because Jesus, the better Adam, will rule this world, as the first Adam was commissioned to do, but he failed. But our Lord will not fail, because He cannot fail. You know, even as churches and church members today, we have a feast, we might call it, the Lord's table, communion. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. So obviously, when we eat the bread and drink the wine at the Lord's table, we commemorate our Lord's death on the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of His people. However, there's a forward look also in communion. We only celebrate the Lord's table until He comes. This is a temporary feast. That reminder then, you know, we partake of the communion every 2 months here at Sovereign Grace, but that reminder should be a great encouragement to us. This is just a holding place until our Lord returns. Then there'll be a much better banquet. Listen, no matter what it may look like now, no matter how bad life gets, whether personally, corporately, socially, one day King Jesus will return and He will right every wrong. Our duty as believers is to tell the world about that, to warn them, really, that the enemies of Christ will become His footstool when He returns. That means we must preach the gospel. We must go into the nations, preach the gospel, encouraging the lost to trust Jesus alone so that they escape the wrath of God. And obviously, the positive spin is they enjoy the promised blessings of the future. And listen, if you're here this morning, you're still in love with yourself, you're still in love with your sins, listen, I warn you that Jesus is returning very soon, maybe today, we don't know. And when He does, those opponents of His will suffer the full penalty unmixed of the wrath of God. If that's you, you won't escape. You can't. Can't talk your way out of it. However, for those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation, all the promises in this text and many others throughout Scripture will be realized. It's my prayer this morning is that every one of you, by God's grace, is trusting Christ alone at this very moment. That you believe by God's sovereign grace, that you believe that Christ died for you, shed His blood for you, paid the penalty of your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But I hope everybody here believes that message. That's my hope. That is my only hope. And I pray it's your hope. Stand with me, if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us and bless the food, please, sir?